Good evening. Let's turn, first of all, in God's Word to the book of Exodus. That's the second book of the Bible, chapter 27. Exodus 27. I just want to read one verse there. And then we're going to go to the New Testament. Exodus 27. And we'll read verse... Well, more than one verse, actually. We'll read verse 16 to begin with. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass. Then over to the New Testament, please. New Testament, book of John, the Gospel of John, which is the fourth book of the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 14, just for one verse there. John 14 and verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Please notice that. I'll read it again carefully. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, in thinking about ancient answers to modern man's questions, some people would like that last verse that I read to say, I am a way, a truth, and a means of obtaining life. And tonight I want to think with you about the question that I have up on the screen there. Are there many roads to God? Now, this is a very popular sentiment today. People want to think that they have lots of options. I mean, after all, we live now in the global economy, don't we? And it's not enough to go into the store and to find, just blue shirts. You need to have blue and white and pink and fuchsia and who knows how many other colors you might want. And if the store doesn't offer those selections, you think, oh, this isn't a good store. Or you want to be able to go to the restaurant, and we have those lovely buffet restaurants, don't we? Where you can go and you can say, well, I feel like lo mein tonight. No, I don't. I feel like an egg roll. No, I don't. I feel like Mongolian grill. Oh, how about all the above? You know, where we can take a little from here and a little from there. That's how people like in lesser things of life. But when it comes to what one believes, is that really a sound means of arriving at truth? And I will contend with you tonight that it is not a sound means, that the answer to this question, are there many roads to God, is a resounding no. Now, that is not my opinion tonight. That is the bare statement that the Lord Jesus made in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 6. And you've already heard how I'm capable of offending people. I offended my good friend Joe Paul, who wasn't my good friend then. I had only just met him. And I want to tell you, I wasn't really trying to hurt his feelings or anything like that. And I didn't offend him by insulting him. I told him the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I told him the truth about his sins. And that was what offended him. I'm thankful that we're now in full agreement on those subjects. And you know, when someone comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe when they're not very familiar with the facts of the case, they might at first hearing think of this as offensive. But I want you to put that aside tonight if you're able. I want you to just consider the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't remember anything else that's said tonight, I'll take my Fred Ruff moment. If you're going to remember one sentence, here's the one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's what I want you to remember tonight. Now, again, as we learned this morning, God is not remote from us. He is not distant and uncaring. God cares very much for humanity. We know that because He's intervened in time and space. Once upon a time, He intervened in history with a person named Abraham, and from that man's lineage formed a nation called Israel, with the stated intention not only of blessing Israel, but of blessing every nation of the earth through Israel, namely through Israel's Messiah, or through, as we know the Greek term, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior appointed by God. And God started to teach that nation of Israel, and one of the main ways, one of the tools He employed to teach them, was this tabernacle. And I would submit to you this evening that this tabernacle, this tent, where God came down and pitched His tent in the middle of the encampment of the Israelites as they were out in the desert, having been redeemed from slavery in Egypt, they came out into the desert, and God led them, and God taught them, and He said, I want to pitch this tent right in the midst of you. And that tent answers our question tonight, are there many roads to God? The answer is no. Because you'll see in this enclosure, this perimeter around the tabernacle, around that tent, there was this linen wall. It was a very high linen wall. It was over 7.5, or about 7.5 feet tall, if my memory serves. Not too many here could peek over that wall very easily. And there's one thing about something that's absolutely white linen. I went to a home this afternoon where I was treated most admirably, and yet as soon as I walked through the door, my heart stopped. Do you know why? I saw white carpet. And white carpet immediately says something to me. And thanks to my upbringing, it says, don't come in here with muddy feet, Keith. And immediately I looked down at my feet, and my shoes looked okay, but I was taking no chances. I kicked off my shoes by the door. Why? Because as I walk on a white carpet, if there's any kind of dirt on my shoes, that white carpet's going to reveal it, isn't it? And God symbolically was saying something to them by having a wall around the courtyard there. A wall says to people, keep out. And the wall being white said to people, you can't bring anything dirty in here. Now, this structure was about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide by our modern terms of measurement. And that white linen wall went all the way around it. And the only place where there was an opening was this gate on the east side of the tabernacle. There was only one entrance to come into the presence of God. And that agrees completely with what our Lord Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way. Now you say, but how can you say that? Isn't that hopelessly chauvinistic? Isn't that terribly biased? Look at all the religions there are in the world. Look at all the different religions there are here in the United States and many in this community. And you say that there's only one way to God. Yes, I have biblical backing for making that statement, not just the statement of the Lord Jesus, but more truth we're going to consider in a moment. But let me just say what I'm not saying by saying there's one way to God. I am not saying that we ought to forcibly restrict other people's religions. I am not saying that we ought to kill people that are of different faiths. I am not saying that we need to mandate, by human law, adherence to Christianity. And in fact, the Lord Jesus said as much. When He was before the Roman governor Pilate, He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight to protect it. But now it's not from here. I've come to bear witness to the truth, said the Lord Jesus. And that's the battleground on which the Lord Jesus Christ contends. Not enforcing people by law or by violence to change to His way, but in the realm of truth, bringing people to see what my good friend and brother in the Lord, Joe Paul, saw, that this was the truth, that the Lord Jesus Himself is the truth, and that having that fact revealed to us, we must do one or the other thing with the truth. Either we believe the truth or we reject the truth. There's really no middle ground left to human beings. So God has appointed one way through His Son. Now again, lest you think that's a terribly biased statement, I would merely point out that the very fact that we have many religions in the world is because they all make absolute claims too. And the very fact that there is Hinduism as well as Buddhism points to historical differences of theological and philosophical beliefs among sages back in India many, many centuries ago. You can look at a Muslim person who affirms strenuously with their shahada that there is only one God. And you can look to a Hindu who will tell you, no, there's millions of gods. So those are irreconcilable claims. Those are absolute statements regarding truth. And yet I can say that there is one thing that's true about every human religion except for the way to God revealed in the Bible. What is true of all the different faiths of men and women, all the things that they believe, they will all tell you what you can do to get to God, or to Allah, or to the gods, or to the Great Spirit, or to whatever they call them. Whatever the end point is, if it's moksha, if it's nirvana, if it's paradise, if it's heaven, they'll tell you what you can do to get there. Say these prayers, follow these rules, observe these pillars, go to this place of worship, this temple, mosque, synagogue, cathedral, church. You go to this place, you do these things, and maybe if you do those well enough, and you do them long enough, perhaps God or the gods, he, she, or it, whatever God is like to that religion, perhaps in the end you will be accepted. Perhaps in the end you will get to where you're trying to go. And Christianity, as revealed in the Bible, not as confused by man. I am speaking to you not about the view of denominations and human organizations. What I am going to tell you just now, I am going to back up with the Scripture, with verses from the Bible, God's Word. And this book tells you not what we must do to get to God. It tells us what God has done to get to us. Because while it is true that there's only one way to God, that is admittedly an exclusivistic claim. You can only come to God one way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like you could only enter those tabernacle precinct, through one gate. There's only one way to God through the Lord Jesus. But I want to tell you the inclusivistic part of the gospel. It is open to everyone. No matter what religion you were brought up in, or irreligion for that matter. No matter what worldview you ascribe. And no matter what you've lived like, no matter what sins you've committed, the Lord Jesus would hold His arms out to you and say to you, as He says in the very last chapter of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, He says, "Let him that is athirst come and drink of the water of life freely." That is, that the Lord Jesus is the one exclusive way to God. And I'll show you why that is in a moment. But the reason He is the one exclusive way to God, and the thing that makes that so beautiful, is that that one way is open to everyone. Whomever you are tonight, however old or young, however intelligent or unintelligent, anywhere in between, no matter what your socioeconomic background is. If you're able to make long pilgrimages or you've never been 10 minutes from where you were born, no matter what else is true about you, this is true. The Lord Jesus is able and willing and I would say desirous of saving you. He wants you to come and be saved through the one way, which is the work that He Himself has done and the offices which He Himself occupies. And that salvation is open to you by faith. Merely by receiving the free gift, the way we accept every other gift. Taking it and saying, yes, I believe you. I believe you're genuine when you offer this to me. And I believe in this case, I need it. I'm a sinner who needs salvation. If I don't receive this gift, then I cannot find a way to God. And not finding a way to God, I shall not have eternal life. And not having eternal life, I will have eternal perdition. I will be lost forever and forever, age upon age, in the lake of fire, and tormented therefore. No, the Lord Jesus says, come to me and be saved. Now, why was God so restrictive? Why just that one gate? And again, there's a close-up picture of what this tabernacle looked like. We recall that the presence of God was seen by night in a pillar of fire, as the artist has rendered it here, by day in the pillar of cloud. We recall that here's the gate at the bottom, and then you would come in, and the first thing you would see would be that bronze altar. There's the one gate, made of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen that we read about in Exodus 27. One gate. Why only one way? There's a picture of a facsimile of it and a man entering in dressed like a priest. Just one way. Why only one way? Because when you came through that gate, what you were confronted with was this bronze altar. This place where an animal had to be brought in sacrifice. Now I will tell you that the reason the Lord Jesus Christ is the exclusive way of salvation, the reason, as the book of Acts puts it in chapter 4, verse 12, that there's none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, is because no other religion, no other philosophy, no other belief system takes sin seriously enough. You see, every other belief system in some way will minimize sin. They will tell us that the wrong things we've done really don't matter that much to God. That the wrong things we've done can be canceled out and erased by the good things that we do. Well, what is the formula, tell me, for erasing a bad thing that you've done? I mean, how many times do you need to tell the truth to undo a lie? How many times do you need to save life to undo a murder that you've committed? How many days must you be faithful to your wife to make up for the time when you've cheated on her? Or times, perhaps. I mean, where do you get the formula? How do you know? And besides that, when we commit sin, we must remember we're not doing so in a vacuum. Sin is destructive. The Bible says sin, when it has conceived, brings forth death. Sin has done great damage in this world. Not only to things, but to people. I mean, there are people who are abused by other people. There are people that are physically harmed by other people. There are people that are verbally abused by other people. And the words that they've been subjected to create psychological scars that last that whole life long of that person. How many good deeds must you do to cancel that out? Well, in reality, you can't cancel it out. Things you've said, you can't unsay. Damage you've done, you may go and ask for forgiveness, but the hurt may linger. and in some cases may linger for years. It is not in man's capacity to undo the damage of sin. In fact, if we're honest, for every good deed we do a lot more sin. I mean, if we begin to think about not only all the bad things we've done, but all of the good that we know we should have done and left undone, how much iniquity, how much wickedness, how much sin and badness must that be? I'll tell you freely and frankly today that if my salvation were dependent upon what I do, I could never be saved. I could never get there. I could never be good enough. Because God has determined a standard. He says the soul that sins, it shall die. He says the wages of sin, singular, is death. One sin brought about terrible tragedy in the world. One sin is enough to put someone out of the presence of the eternal God for eternity. Because God's not going to let sin into heaven. Can you blame Him? I mean, if I said, you know, I got bad news. There's bubonic plague breaking out in Silver Spring. But it's okay. We've sealed off the building. We've sealed all the doors and the windows, and we've posted an armed guard, and we have enough provisions in here, and we'll be safe while the contagion's going on. But I say, well, look, there's one sick man with bubonic plague who's come by. I'm just going to let one sick man into the building. I mean, just one guy. It's a big building. Plenty of room. I'll tell him to stand over in the corner. Would you be happy enough with that? You say, no, I don't want one person with bubonic plague coming in here. I don't want one microbe of bubonic plague coming in here. Why? Because all it would take would be one tiny little microscopic cell of that disease that you can't see that would be enough to start a horrible, devastating plague. One that killed over 15 million people in Europe over the course of a few hundred years. Yes, not a good thing is bubonic plague, is it? You would keep it out at all costs, wouldn't you? Well, God looks at sin. And He says, that's a whole lot worse than the plague. I'm keeping sin out of heaven, keeping it out of my presence, because sin is everything that's the opposite of me. Sin is everything against my nature, everything against my character, and so I must exclude it. So where then can we find the answer? Who is to pay for sin? And this is the reason there's only one way. We come to this altar. And that altar was not there merely as a showpiece, merely to burn. It was there as a place of sacrifice. There were different sacrifices offered on that altar, like that lamb, like bulls, like turtle doves. Now, what does an animal know about morality? Animals aren't moral beings, are they? When was the last time that a Hereford cow held up a bank here in Silver Spring? Have you heard of any, you know, I don't know, a dog, you know, a bulldog like Bailey taking anyone hostage? Have you heard about that? The worst Bailey does, let me tell you, is he might lick your foot if you're not careful. Take it from me, I know from experience. No, dogs don't know about morality, do they? Dogs know about instinct. If they see your steak sitting on the table and you're not there to be vigilant over it, the dog doesn't say, now it's wrong for me to take my master's steak. All the dog knows is the instinct of hunger. So an animal doesn't know about morality. And an animal isn't responsible for the evil in the world, by the way. So why were these animal sacrifices? Well, just as when we're teaching children about higher concepts, we give them basic illustrations. We tell them, we want to teach them about math, for example. We want to teach them addition, let's say. So we give them a book, and the book starts out, it says the number one. Now it has a picture of the symbol, the Arabic numeral one. But that doesn't mean anything to the child. So you put one apple on the page. Then you turn the page, there's another symbol for the number two. but there's two apples. So the child can look at the picture and get a concept of an abstract truth, that of addition. And once you've mastered addition, you can get subtraction, and you can get division and multiplication, and eventually you'll move on up to integral calculus, and then you can put a man on the moon, or a satellite in orbit, or who knows what. But you have to start out learning addition, don't you? And God wanted man to learn something. That sin costs something. That sin damages. And because it damages, it not only hurts our fellow human beings, it not only hurts us, it is an affront to our Creator Himself, who made us not to live in dissipation, not to squander our lives, certainly not to spend them on ourselves, but who made us for Himself, to enjoy Him forever. Now, it's quite a reasonable thing, because He's the one who gives us breath. He's given you every heartbeat you've ever had. He's giving you the thoughts you're having just now. So if you're thinking about the ice cream sundae you're going to have when I stop speaking tonight, it's God who's put together the different motor neurons and the synapses that are firing in your brain and all the chemical processes that are happening that give you thought. It's God who's given you life. And He has every right to tell you how that life ought to be lived. And in asking you to live that life with Him as the center, Him as the most important part, it's not only reasonable, it's a great privilege. Because I'll tell you, there's no friend like God. There's no one so loving like God. No one so good as God. So God wanted to tell them, your sin costs something. Someone has to die. Someone has to pay the punishment for it. But there can be someone to die in your place. There can be a substitute. In the case of the tabernacle, He allowed the Israelites to bring an animal in their stead. In the case of Abraham, it was a little more poignant, though. He said, Abraham, I want you to offer up your son. I want to know if your faith is real. Do you really believe what you say you believe? It's a good question to ask ourselves tonight, isn't it? And he had to take his son, his only son, as God puts it, not only in the sense of this was his legal heir, but he was an only one in his sight. He was of the most value. They had a wonderful relationship. And he was to take this son on whom his love rested, on whom all the promises rested, and to take him to a mountain that God showed him, Mount Moriah, and to offer him there as a sacrifice. And as Caravaggio has masterfully recreated the scene in this picture, Abraham had to take his son Isaac up and put him on that altar. And he was ready to take that knife and plunge it into his son. But before he could, an angel came. God sent his angel and said, Abraham, Abraham, slay not thy son. Because now I know that you fear the Lord. Instead of your son dying, here's a ram. Caught in the thicket by its horns. Offer up him in sacrifice instead. You say, what kind of a God is it that plays with a person's emotions like that? Tells the man to offer up his son? Isn't that immoral? Lets him get to the very point of thinking that he's going to have to kill his son and then stopping him. Isn't that cruel? Absolutely not. Because God wants the feeling to come home to us. God wants the pathos to grip us, the emotion to seize us. That if we are to be saved, the reason that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation is because God spared not His Son, the Bible says, but delivered Him up for us all. The Holy One who knew no sin, the Bible says, God made sin for us. In other words, He allowed Him to be hung on a cross by men. He allowed men to say, we will not have this man. We hate him. We'll kill him. He allowed them to torment His Son. And then when they were through, God said, all right, my turn. I'll take your sin and I'll put it on Him. And He will die. He will pay for every sin so that you might go free.
so that the wrath might not fall on you, so that you never need be separated from God. Not just any victim, not just any sacrifice, not just anyone given. The Son of God, given to die for you, my friend. Given to die for me. And in light of that, if that's what salvation costs, the death of the Lord Jesus, His shed blood, and if God affirmed that by raising Him from the dead, how dare we, how can we have the temerity to say, no thank you God, I'll come some other way. I'll come by this religion or that religion. God says, no, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's only one way to God tonight, my friend. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Believe on Him for your salvation. Turn from your own works, your own opinions, your own ideas, and throw yourself on Him for His mercy. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We pray, do a work by Thy Spirit. Convict and apply. Bring people to Christ, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.